I hope that you are having a blessed day. It's good to be back with you. Been a busy couple of weeks with our preacher's camp, and then last week had a gospel meeting at Austin's Chapel over near Henderson. It's one of those things you plan way out in advance, not realizing you're going to have a future preacher's camp the week before. Then went and worked in Kentucky with my family a couple of days and came back in yesterday, and it is good to be back home. It's good to see so many exciting things happening. I want to thank all of those who worked so hard for our preacher's camp. I know they've had a couple of great weeks at Mid-South, that's where I grew up going to camp, at Short Mountain. I know Rusty talked about that it was one of the best camps that first week he could remember in a long time. I know Hannah said that it was great last week, I think even better than the year before. And I know there are a lot of folks from Graymere both weeks over at Short Mountain. I know we've got young folks in New York and just exciting things happening, and it's just great to be a part of it. If you would open your Bibles to Job chapter 1. Michelle Jackson in November of 2002 was just walking down the street one day, and as a police squad car pulled through an intersection, it so happened that someone ran through that intersection, I don't remember if it was a light or a stop sign, and slammed into the side of that squad car. When she got up to the police car, she noticed that the policeman was dazed, he was knocked out. And so she pulled him out of the car to make sure he was okay. Just a few moments after she pulled him out of the car, someone came up to her and said the policeman's weapon had been stolen. They then accused her of stealing his weapon. They put her in the county jail. She stayed in county jail for 10 months. Waiting for a trial. When it went on trial, the judge threw it out. She ended up suing the county and just recently won a suit for $7.7 million. Now, I don't know all the details. I didn't do deep research, just read the article in one of the leading news sites. But if that's what happened, and apparently maybe that is what happened, can you imagine just trying to do the right thing and helping somebody out and ending up spending 10 months in jail for it? Sometimes if you do the right thing, you don't always get good things in return. Sometimes if you do the right things, bad things will happen anyway. Sometimes if you do the right thing, instead of receiving reward, you may hurt in some way. And I don't know of any better example of someone who suffered trying to do the right thing than Job. Would you read with me just the first few verses of Job chapter 1? I'm going to look at Job chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Now there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless, upright, God-fearing, and turning away from evil. 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. His possessions also were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "Perhaps my sons sinned and cursed God in their hearts." And thus Job did continually. Today's thoughts are inspired by my friend David Wright. As we were talking on the phone, he talked about Job, we were talking about Job, and he talked about the fact that Job was such a tremendous father. You know, usually when we've studied the book of Job, we're thinking about things like, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do we have evil in the world, etc.? And most of us, as we look at Job, we probably only know the first 2 chapters and the last chapter. But even as we look at these first couple of chapters, we're typically not looking at the kinds of things we're looking at this morning. So what I'd like us to do is I'd like to take a moment and look at Job, not with a goal of trying to look at why bad things happen to good people, etc., but I just want us to look at Job the father. Job, a father of faith. I just want us to look at two key ideas as we use the letter H as our memory glue. And I want us to talk about holiness and help. So let's start off by talking about holiness. I want us to begin by looking at Job's actions as we look at his holy and godly life. As we look at his actions, the book begins talking about his holiness. Look right there in the opening words. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And notice what it says. It says he was blameless, he was upright, he was God-fearing, and he turned away from evil. That's the first thing that's said about him before we look at anything else in the book. It's very important to the narrator, the writer, the author of the book of Job to emphasize that what is about to happen in this book is not happening because Job did something wrong, because that was the prevailing theory of the day. In fact, that was a prevailing theory even in Jesus' day. In fact, it's still a theory that we struggle with today. The whole idea that if something bad happens to someone, they must have done something wrong. How many times have you had something bad happen to your family and you ask the question, what did I do wrong? Maybe you have a child with a difficulty and you said, Lord, what did I do wrong? That goes back a long, long time. It was a question that they asked in Job's day. And it was just kind of assumed that if something bad happened to you, you must have done something wrong. And so the writer of the book of Job wants to begin the book by totally wiping away that myth. He states in the opening words, this is a good man. Now, he's not saying he's perfect. The idea of blamelessness is the idea of no unrepented sin. In other words, when he's made mistakes, he's tried to make it right. And an example of that effort is seen in his offering of sacrifices, as mentioned down in verse 5. So he begins the book by saying this is a blameless man, an upright man, a God-fearing man, a man who seeks in his life to turn away from evil. And if you look over in Job chapter 31, Job really summarizes how he tried to live life. And he talked about his efforts to be morally pure. He talks there about his efforts to tell the truth. He talks about his efforts to care for the needy and to help those who have struggles in life. Over and over, in fact, he even in the chapter talks about the fact that he didn't trust in wealth. And actually, as he talked about each of these things, basically what he said is, if I do these things, basically maybe I be cursed by God. And so he says, this is the way I've tried to live my life. The narrator of the book agrees that's the way he tried to live his life. Those were his actions. And not only does Job say that his actions were such, and not only does the author of the book say his actions were such, but God Himself agrees. If you look what He says in verse 8, it says, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? This is chapter 1. I've jumped from 31 back to 1. It says, for there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. You know, this weekend, I think the Incredible Hulk movie came out, and I think it grossed $60 million. You know, I can remember when we were kids, and we would, you know, maybe tell what our parents did. And you think about what it'd be like, you know, as kids, to think about if your mom and dad were superheroes. You know, my daughters like the movie Sky High, and this boy grows up, and his mom and his dad, they're superheroes. You imagine growing up in a household where your parents are, quote, superheroes. Well, the reality is, I don't know of any Incredible Hulks in the auditorium. I don't know of anybody who's a Spider-Man or a Captain America or whatever. But we can still be a hero to our children. And I want us to think about, as we think about Job, can our children brag on us? Can our children be proud of us? And when I talk about those things, I'm not talking about can they brag on us because we throw a baseball well, or can they brag on us because we have a lot of money and can buy them things, but can they brag on and are they proud of our relationship with God? When they're with their friends and they're talking about spiritual things, which they will do, are they ashamed to talk about us? Do their friends know the kind of things we say when we're angry? Do their friends know the places we go, the things we say, and the things we do? Can our children brag on our relationship with God? And even more than that, not only can our children brag on our relationship with God, can God brag on our relationship with Him? I still find it absolutely fascinating to think that God is carrying on a conversation with Satan, and He brags on Job. He says, "Have you looked at my servant Job? He's blameless and upright and God-fearing, and he seeks to turn away from evil." And of course, Satan is then going to proceed to attack both Job's integrity and God's creation ability. But what our focus is on is not what happens after God bragged, but I want us to focus on this morning the fact that God could brag on Job. What if God is carrying on a conversation this morning? What if this morning God is talking with the angels? Or let's say this morning He's carrying on a conversation with Satan. Could He point to my life and said, "Have you beheld my servant so-and-so? Have you looked at this father? Have you looked at how he lives? Have you looked at the example he tries to set for his family? Have you looked at his faithfulness to his wife? Have you looked at his love and example that he sets before his children?" Because the fact is, if that conversation takes place, we can be ammunition for one side or the other. God can either be saying, "Look at my servant. He's not perfect, but he's trying to walk in my ways." Or Satan could be looking and saying, "Oh, you didn't do well with that one, did you? Look at how he lives. Look at the harm he brings on your kingdom. Look at the mess he's making of his family because he puts himself above his family. Or he puts himself and his wants and his like and his desires above what his family needs and above what you want, God." If that conversation is taking place this morning, which one is talking about us? Which one is bragging on us? It's interesting to me that not only can I look at the actions of Job and see a man who sought to live a godly life, but it's interesting to me that as I think about his godliness, it talks about his godliness before it talks about his goods. If you look at what he says, he begins the chapter talking about what a good and godly man he was. And then it proceeds to talk about the goods he possessed. It says he has over 11,000 animals. He has countless servants that work for him. In the ancient world, wealth was usually either found in land or in animals. And so Job's wealth was found in animals. It may have been that he was somewhat nomadic and traveled about. Don't know for sure. But he was a man of great wealth. It's interesting to me that even though he's a man of great wealth, the book doesn't start by emphasizing that. The book starts by emphasizing his godliness before it starts talking about the goods he possessed. It's interesting to me also that when God was bragging on him to Satan, he doesn't brag about his stuff. He doesn't brag about his goods. He doesn't say, "Have you beheld my servant Job? He's got over 11,000 animals. Have you looked at Job? He is absolutely filthy rich." That's not what God noticed. Because you see, that came from God. In fact, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33 says, "If we'll seek God and His righteousness, these things that we need to live and survive and take care of our families, He'll provide for us if we'll put Him first." And so what God bragged on was not His goods, it was His godliness. What about us? How are we living our lives? I want you to notice something that Job himself says. I believe it's over in chapter 31. Down in verse 24, I want you to notice what he says. Job 31:24. "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand has secured so much..." You've got all these if-then statements, and he finishes up by saying, if he had basically viewed things that way in verse 28, "that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above." As he's describing the way he lived life, he says, "I had wealth, I had goods, but I tried to live so that my goods didn't have me." And he says, if I live life trusting my wealth, glorying in my wealth, and saying, "Looky what I've done," he said, "I would be deserving of God's judgment because I would have left God out because that came from God." Do we need to provide for our families? Absolutely. Paul would tell Timothy that one who does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, they're worse than an unbeliever. Yet at the same time, what is more important to God is not our goods that we're accumulating for our family. What's more important to God is our godliness. And he says if we'll live a godly life and provide that for our children, God will help us to be able to provide the goods. And so I think it's important to look at the actions of Job, a man who lived a godly life and put godliness above his goods and his wealth. I also find it interesting that when I look at his holiness and the actions of his lifestyle, that it was authentic under any and every circumstance. For example, as I think about the authenticity of his actions, I think about some struggles he faced. I think about in chapter 1 in the loss of his children. You know, when struggles happen, that's when you find out if faith is real or pretend. It's easy on a Sunday morning when things are going well and the sun is shining bright and everything's going our way to say, oh, I believe in God. I'll never stop believing in God. But when your world starts crumbling around you and you're hurting, that's when we find out if our faith is authentic. And as I look at Job, I don't believe in Job's faithfulness and his godliness just because he said so, or just even because the author of the book begins the book by saying so, but I believe it because I see him living it out in difficult circumstances. The text tells us that when he lost his children, in verse 20, then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell on the ground and worshiped God. Verse 22, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. His faith was authentic. It not only was authentic in the death of his children, it was authentic when he faced discouragement. Because his wife is going to become so frustrated with it that she's going to finally say, Job, just curse God and die. And he says, in essence, are we going to take good from God and not be willing to take evil? Are we only going to serve God when He gives us good stuff? That's an important discussion between Job and his wife, because that's the plot of the whole book. The plot of the whole book is found in the question that Satan asked God. Will a man serve God for nothing? Will a person serve God just because they want to, just because they love God? Or will people only serve God when they get stuff? Basically, Job's wife was saying, look at what you've received from God. You've received misery. Curse God, give up, and die. And Job basically says, are we only going to serve God when we get stuff? Is that really what our faith is all about? And then he not only has the discouragement of his wife, but three of his, it seems, dearest friends. I mean, these men traveled a great distance. They mourned with him for a week. I think they genuinely cared about Job. And they were doing really well till they started talking. And then when they started talking, they tried to start explaining to him everything that happened and why it happened. And that's one of the big mistakes we make when somebody loses a loved one. What they need is a hug. What they need is warmth and friendship. What they generally don't need are explanations from folks who really don't know what they're talking about. Job's three friends tried to explain everything. And Job's three friends were absolutely wrong. And they discouraged Job. And as you proceed through their arguments, they basically went with their pet theory, which was, if bad things happen to you, it must be because you did something bad. And so they attacked Job. They blamed Job. Look in verse 7 of chapter 4. Who ever perish being innocent? Job, who's ever had something like this happen to them that didn't do something to cause it? That was their mentality. And they not only attacked Job, but what is to me one of the most painful things they talked about is you go over in chapter 8, they said, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. He not only said, Job, this happened because you did wrong, but I think probably your 10 children died because they did something wrong. Now, folks, you talk about a dagger in the heart. And basically what the friends were saying to Job is, Job, just admit that it's all your fault. Job, just admit that you're wrong. Go to God. Tell God you're sorry. and everything will be okay. I want you to think about it. All Job had to do was say, it's my fault. All Job had to do was say, I did it. If he does that, then he's going to immediately be back in the good graces of his friends. These friends who've been attacking him and saying he's wrong, suddenly they're going to accept him back with open arms and everything's going to be fine in their friendship. And they've told him if Job will do this, if he'll admit it's all his fault, then not only will he have their friendship back, but they tell him that God will return blessings to him. But don't you notice what Job says in chapter 27, verse 3. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips will certainly not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Job could have been back in the good graces of his friends. But Job would have had to lie to do so. He would have had to admit to something that he didn't do. That doesn't mean he never made a mistake. That didn't mean he never messed up. But Job said, I don't know of anything in my life I did to deserve this. And I'm convinced I didn't. And I know it would be easier just to go along. And you're going to find in life, there are times when it's easier just to go along. You'll have more people to like you. You'll have more friends if you'll just go along. But at the end of the day, Job knew that it was just about him and God and his relationship with God. And he had to be able to live with himself. That's authentic faith. Because when it's all said and done, what our peers think, what our friends think, what the community thinks is not important. At least not as important as what God thinks. And someday He's the one we're all going to stand before. Fathers, how many times have we caved in just to be liked at the workplace? How many times have we caved in and let our kids do things because we just wanted to be cool with our children? How many times have we caved in so we can be liked by folks down at the country club? Job says, I don't care if you reject me. I don't care what this whole community thinks of me. I will not tell a lie. I will not admit to something I didn't do just to get you to like me again. That is authentic faith. But not only can we see His holiness, but what I want us to focus on in the few moments we have left is His help. Not only did he try to live a holy life, but he wanted to help his children to live a holy life. The text says that the children would have gatherings. They would get together as a family, which is powerful, a beautiful picture. You may have noticed that this week on the news, Tim Russert, who is the moderator for Meet the Press on NBC, passed away this week, I think, of a heart attack. What I found of interest in one of the articles is it said that he had just returned from a trip to Italy with his wife and his son to celebrate his graduation from college. Now, maybe I think of strange things, but I remember thinking, I'm glad they had that trip. I'm glad they had that one trip together, that special memory of spending time together. You know, I've never known of anybody who was facing death who said, you know, I wish I'd spent less time with my family. I wish we'd done less stuff together. You know, I wish we hadn't gotten together on Sunday afternoons at Grandma's house. Or, you know, I wish we hadn't gone on any vacations together. You know, I wish I'd worked more hours so we couldn't be together. I find it of interest that Job's family seemed to like being together. That family's a precious and special gift. I want us to think about that. Moms and dads, how much do we treasure being together? And how hard do we work to make sure that being together is a part of our schedule? Sometimes we're together, but we never actually talk to each other. It's just in the minivan taxi service going here and there and yon. And the only communication we have is, good hit, John! Do we have quality one-on-one time together as a family? Job's family seemed to have enjoyed spending time together, but what is more important for our purposes this morning is that after they were together, we don't know why, there's all kinds of guesses, some think it was birthday parties, etc., but the reason they gathered is not that important. But when they gathered, they would have periods of feasting, and when it was over, the text actually says early in the morning, Job would rise up, and I think the children were present, but he would send for the children and gather them together. And remember, before the law of Moses, the fathers of the families basically functioned as priests for the family, mediating between God and the family, just as was the case when the priesthood came along. The priest would mediate between God and the people. And so he's playing his role. He's doing his part. He's doing what God has called him to do. And so what he would do is he would seek to consecrate or purify his family. He would intercede for his family to help make them right with God. And he would offer sacrifices so that his children would be right with God. Dads, what about us? Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says that it is our responsibility to bring our children up in the nurture and training of the Lord. And we may not offer sacrifices like Job did, but we do have a right responsibility to consecrate our families before God, to present our families to God as holy and pure. It's not just enough for us as dads to try to live holy lives. We need to help our children to live holy lives. Dads, how often do we pray for our children's relationship with God? How much do we talk to them about God and about what it means to live in a relationship with Him? How much do we talk to them about worship, and how regularly do we worship them, God with them as a family? Job wanted desperately for his children to be in a right relationship with God. So much so that he rose up early in the morning on just the chance that he didn't even know if they'd done something wrong. But he says, perhaps they have done something wrong, and I want to help make sure they're right with God. I find it also interesting that he was concerned not only with outward holiness and consecration, but with inward. Remember what he says? Lest perhaps they have cursed God in their hearts. Sometimes we just focus on the outward stuff. Behave right at school, behave right in worship services, behave, external stuff. But Job understood what Jesus tried to teach, that a relationship with God starts with what's in my heart, and then the outer actions flow out of that. And so Jesus didn't say, you know, don't murder and don't commit adultery. Jesus said, don't hate and don't lust. Job understood that it starts in the heart and that sin is not just what we do externally, but sin is what we do internally. And he even talked about that in his own life in chapter 31. He says, I have trained my eyes not to look on the woman who has never been wed. He says, I have trained my eyes and heart not to gaze upon my neighbor's wife. He understood that he had to get his heart and eyes right if he was ever going to get his life right, the external things right. We live in a world where pornography is no longer just in a magazine hidden on a shelf that you had to go through the guy at the counter or hide to get, like it might have been when some of us were little boys. It's everywhere. It's in the games our children play. It's in the movies they watch. It's on television. Now it's even in your commercials. All around us and on the internet, pornography is everywhere. Dads, do we know what our children are listening to? Do we know what movies they're watching? Have we ever looked at the ratings on the back of the games that they play? And can we say anything about what they watch based on what we watch? Can we watch movies with people taking their clothes off and then turn around and talk to our sons and daughters about being pure in mind and heart and life? Job understood that helping his children have a relationship with God was not just about externals, it was about internals. But he not only sought to consecrate them to God, he also sought to do it continually. It was the practice of his life. I want you to notice at the end of verse 5, thus did Job continually. He didn't do this just once after a Father's Day sermon, or because some event in life made him think about things for a little while, and so with this renewedly found religious fervor, he rushed forward and started to do it. No, he did it all the time. It was his habit. It was a way of living. It wasn't an every now and again thing. What about us? Do we have a persistence in our lives to make sure they know God? You know, I heard about a guy this week that failed the bar exam. I didn't know you could do it this many times, Jason. I'm anxious to talk to you about this. I heard a guy failed it 47 times and finally passed it the 48th time. Now, I'm going to tell you, I applaud that, but I probably won't hire him. I don't know. Maybe we'll have to think about that. Persistence. If we could only have that kind of persistence when it comes to helping our kids know God. You see, if we really want our kids to know God, it can't be an every now and again thing when we feel guilty or when we have time. It's got to be a way of life, a continual practice, a way we do things every day. You know, we will build time in our schedule on a regular basis. My guess is most of us will go to 3 to 4 ball games this week, or at least to practices. And we'll make time in our schedules so our sons and daughters can throw a baseball or a softball. We'll make time on a regular basis in the summer to make sure we get our trips to the lake in. Why is it we can't make time to pray together as a family? Why is it we can't make time to read God's Word together? Why is it we can't make time to come back on a Sunday night to study God's Word and lift up His name? Until we make it a continual practice in our lives, it probably will not become a continual practice in the lives of our children. Would you take out your songbooks and turn to the hymn of encouragement? I think you've got up on the screen here a small sapling. There's a recent article out about a date palm. They found the seed, and they think it's one of the oldest generated seeds that scientists have been able to cause sprout into a plant. But they found these at Masada, the place where many Jews went and built a fortress. And the fortress was surrounded by the Romans, and they took their lives somewhere around 70 AD. But they have been able to grow a new small Judean date palm from that seed. And it's now 4 feet tall. It's amazing to me to think that I could go over there and I could see a tree whose seed was around 2,000 years ago, and it's come to life. But dads, there are more important seeds that we're planting. As we seek to try to live holy lives and help our children to have that holy relationship with God, we're planting seeds that can last through a lifetime. And it'll live on not only in their lives, but in the lives of their children and their children and their children. The next time you think about Job, don't just think, why do bad things happen to good people? I want you to think about what a good father Job was. And the fact is, I believe Job got to see his 10 children again. Because I believe, based on the life of their father, that those 10 children died in a relationship with him. And that they're reunited. Fathers, what about us? What are people going to say when they talk about us? If you're a dad and you've never accepted Jesus Christ, there's nothing more special you can do for your family than to lead them to holiness by expressing your faith and repentance and confession and baptism and becoming a child of God this morning. If we're fathers and we realize we've not been the father we need to be, there's no better example we can set than to come down this aisle and say, I'm wrong, but I want God to make me right. If we can help anyone, father, son, uncle, neighbor, child, friend, come and let's talk about a relationship to God as we stand and sing.